If you would please join me, we're going to be in Psalm 116 this morning. We'll be in Psalm 116, starting at verse 1. I love the Lord, for He heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because He turned His ear to me, I will call on Him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I trusted in the Lord when I said, I am greatly afflicted. In my alarm I said, everyone is a liar. What shall I return to the Lord for all His goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His faithful servants. Truly I am your servant, Lord. I serve you just as my mother did. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Let us give thanks for God's words. Father, we are so grateful and thankful that you continue to smile upon us. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to bring us to your truth and call upon us to live them out, and not just to the best of our ability, but to the strength that you give us through Jesus Christ. And so now we ask, Father, that you help us to surrender our hearts and our minds to your truth and no one else's. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beautiful out today, don't you think? We have some nice weather going on. The sun's out and the sky is great and music was good today. So just everything about today was already lifting my heart, and then we got to witness the everlasting, the one infamous hug that will go down in history. At least my history. Because some of you weren't sitting up front, you couldn't see it. So let's brighten our day a little bit further. Let's talk about death. It's funny how when we come across these things, I shouldn't say we, because you weren't suffering this. I was. I'm the only one that really has to listen to me all week long. And as I was going through this, suffering through this, I was thinking, how are you going to bring to them this idea of death? And then they will smile and say, we praise God and we worship God because of death. And I said, I have no idea how this is going to work. But it is my intent. So if it doesn't happen, it's your fault and not mine. But I think that as we look at these words, we must understand some things here. And I think certainly then as your pastor, as someone who loves you, as someone who is ready to devote his life to the Lord so that he can serve you, that in all these things, we must discuss these things, that sometimes we wonder what the significance is of them here in these words. That we must talk about these things and we must look at them for what they really are, in the way that God looks at them and the way God sees them and the way that God gives this to us. You see, because sometimes we can become very narrow-minded about the things that we know, right? I mean, there's nobody that struggles with this more than me. Is that when every day that I get up and I try to bring myself to God's word, and every day that I try to live it out, you know, sometimes I think I know more than God knows. And he very lovingly, firmly reminds me, I don't know doodly squat about anything. Doodly squat. You know what that is, right? Okay. We'll translate on that later. But you see, as we talk about these things, we've talked about heaven, we talk about hell, we talk about all the things of heaven and hell. But the one thing that we have to talk about always is death. We have to remember that this is kind of a crossroads. It's a point for us that we come to and we realize that there's a difference in life and death, that we understand the significance. But you see, as those who follow Jesus Christ, as those who have given ourselves over to God and Jesus, we have to always remember even more so that we have an eternal bond with our God through Jesus Christ. We have to remember that this bond isn't just about this life that we're living. In fact, this bond that we have with him goes further beyond that, even to the point, well, it's death, we move over kind of thing. But rather, it's also that we have life in life. That's the depth of this discussion that we're about to have in life and in death. But more significantly, death. Romans 6:4, Paul is talking to the Christians in Rome, and as he's writing them, he's helping them kind of understand Christ's death for them. That Christ died for their sins, and so then when they give themselves in baptism to Christ, they die in their sins. They die to their sins. He says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Okay, so he's talking about the transition. He's talking about when we die and then are resurrected in Jesus Christ like he has shown us. He's talking to them to remember this component of your death. It does move you over. So when we talk about life and death, are we talking about a spiritual death? Of course. But are we talking about a life and a death in that life? Yes, we are talking about that too. That is how significant they are, that they are bonded together themselves, life and death. If anybody finds a way to get through life without death, please let me know. Because there's about 100 other people who would like to know the answer to that question. Here. I'm sure there's more out there somewhere, but we won't tell them unless they pay $9.95. So then, a little bit further, in Revelation in chapter 1, in verse 8, Jesus says this to us. In chapter 1, in verse 18, Jesus says, I am the living one. I was dead. Now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. In other words, Jesus is the master of life and death. Jesus conquered death so that we could conquer death. And that as we face death, whether it's here in life, or it is at the moment of the time that our life is about to expire, we will be ready to live again. Now, that's significant. That's significant. And it's significant because as we have life, we must realize then that we have death. But as we have death, Jesus says, if you're with me, if you're following me, I will give you life. I have already conquered it, Jesus says. Jesus already conquered it. There's nothing else we need to do. Jesus is victorious over death. And so then he calls to us to live life as we are the living. To live life as if we're not one of those who are still dead in their sins. Now, let me see if I can help you to understand that just a little bit more, okay? In our 116, in Psalm 116, if you would look at verse 3 with me. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Okay, so he gives us kind of a point counterpoint here. He says, okay, so the grave itself, death entangled me, is the anguish of the grave, right? He says, this is what was happening, this thought of this death or this thought of these things. But he's also talking about something else, isn't he? You know, he wants us to understand that this is how death gets a hold of us. You know, how many times have you ever woke up and said, well, my day is almost over, I'm one day closer to death? You know, we probably hardly ever say that. We hardly ever give that any consideration. You know, but when are you expected to die? What is the expiration date that's written on the bottom of your foot? Okay, nobody threw one out, so, okay. So we have these cords of death that wrap around us. Well, what is that? Is it death in the grave itself that we're talking about, or is this something else that we're talking about? In that verse 3 then, he says, I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Okay, these are things that happen to a living person. Distress and sorrow mean nothing to the deceased. To those who've gone before us, they don't think about distress and sorrow anymore. But rather, it is for those who are still living. So you see, so what he's referring to here, what he's bringing us to this understanding, without ever forgetting the aspect of that we leave life by death, but to help us to understand that even as we live life, we are dealing with the things of death. Distress. Sorrow. And I don't want to see any hands on this. I want to help you, but I don't want to see your hands. You don't have to reveal anything on this. But how many of you right now, think about this for yourself, how many of you right now are going through some kind of distress or some kind of sorrow? Is there something on your life that's just like eating at you? You know, that you start to wonder, does death have a hold of me? Does death have a hold of my heart that I've given to Jesus Christ? That as these things wrap around you and they grab a hold of you and they start to pull you down to the grave, do you feel like maybe, just maybe, you're dying? Or that maybe, just maybe, death wouldn't be so bad after all. That as it pulls on you and it yanks on you and it drags you down and it brings you all of this, it pulls you to this moment of where you feel death, you understand death all of a sudden in your life. You start to realize that maybe there's no way out. There's no answer to the things that I have to deal with in my life. And then in verse 4, he says, then I called on the name of the Lord, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. What a simple answer to all the basic problems of a dysfunctional society. Lord, save me. Lord, help me. Help me, God. I call on your name, Lord, because I have nowhere else to go. I have looked at what I am and what I can accomplish. And in your eyes, Lord, it's nothing. And I call out to you, Lord, save me from the grave. Save me from my distress. Save me from my sorrow. And then verses 5 and 6, he gives us in his response to our distress and to our sorrow, to facing death in our lives. He says, the Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. He loves you. He loves you, loved ones of God. He wants you to live life as a gift from Him. He wants you to have that, recognizing what you've been rescued from. But we say, well, you know, that's kind of at the end of life. That's at the end of the things that we do. Why is that such a big deal now? What is this, all this talk about, you know, death and life? What is all this talk about? You know, how many of you have a will prepared? Come on. Let's see them. How many of you have your funeral instructions all written out, laid up for your family? Yeah, I've been thinking about death, haven't you? Been kind of thinking about that. You know, what happens when this all over? We worry about some of these things. But do we worry about the most important thing of our lives? Do we worry about where we are in our faith with our God? Do we realize that when we praise God, that when we look to Him and we say, Lord, save me, we're praising God. You're praising Him when you say, Lord, save me, Lord. Help me through this. You see, so now, you know, will and plans for your funeral and all that, now you're dealing with the things of your life. Now you're dealing with those things that prepare you in life. You see, here's the thing that was brought up to me the other day, and it will not go away, and so I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to hope it goes away. You know, because here's what was brought up. You know, the question was brought up was that, is it possible that we worry more about what our children do after school than who it is they worship on Sunday? Is it possible that we maybe give them the support they need to be a part of the world and not a part of the God who saves them from the grave? Is it possible that as we send them on their way, that we help them to understand through us that maybe it's just a little bit more important? It's just a little bit more important to be popular amongst your friends and not pleasing to your God. There, it's all yours to do with whatever you would like with that. But the Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, He saved me. When I was brought low, He saved me. When I was brought down to my knees, when I was brought down to understand that in my humility, in my humbleness, in the presence of the God who loves me, the God who rescued me, as He brought me down to my knees, as He brought me down and laid me low, that's when I said, Lord, save me. As I was brought there, He did save me. He did bring me back up to my feet. And He did say, hang on tight, Ben. We're going for a ride. And it has been, right? We all have lives. I mean, you're sitting here. I'm hoping you're alive. And you see, so as we go through life and we look at all these things, we get these reminders of death. We get these reminders of what God has saved us from. We get these reminders of what Christ died for. But sometimes we try to ignore them. We try to place them away. How many of you have heard this thing about you don't know when your time is? Right? I once said that to somebody, you know, about, you know, I could, you know, I'll see you tomorrow. And they said to me, you know, well, you don't know that. You don't know what today's going to bring. And that's true. That's true. I don't know. I'm still going to make the appointment, you know, but I'm still going to be there. But if God says it's not there, it's not there. But as we bring ourselves to this understanding that God loves us and God has rescued us, He protects His unwary. In other words, those who aren't looking, those who aren't aware, those who aren't paying attention, and those who become complacent. God is still looking after you. God still wants you. He still brings you a message. He still talks to you. And He wants you to understand that He's still watching over you, even when you're ignoring Him. But sometimes it takes a little bit louder to yell at us to help us to hear than a nice, loving whisper that we would really, really like. In verse 7 of our psalm, we find kind of a central point, or at least what I have found to be the central point of all this in this psalm. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. Well, certainly one of the things that we look at in our end of life kind of situation is that we look at rest in peace, right? That's what we want for everybody, and I think we've even shortened that up so it fits on our tombstones to say R.I.P., rest in peace. And so as we look at our lives and our death, as we look at the things that we become in life, you know, we struggle with all these things of our heart. We struggle with distress. We struggle with sorrow. We struggle with just all of the natural problems that come from a dying world. But as we struggle with these things, what is it you're really after, loved ones? What are you really trying to do when you go to God? Are you trying to get God to be some kind of genie in the bottle that He would fix this for you? Or are you going to Him so you can just tell Him, you're my God. And wherever you take me, I will follow. Wherever you take me, to my knees, standing on my feet, walking down the road, wherever you take me, God, I am yours. Save me. That as we are laid low, as we are brought through these things, aren't we looking for hearts at rest? Don't we want that inside of ourselves? Don't you want that in your lives where God would give you rest? Not only at the end of life, but during life? You see, as He brings up this up to us, and He says, return to your rest, my soul. He's talking to Himself. He's talking to Himself. For the Lord has been good to you. The Lord has already given you this. And you're robbing it from yourself. You're stealing away what God has given. That as He brings Himself to this understanding, He says, return back to your rest, soul. Because when you're at rest, you're at peace with God. That if you bring yourself to be at peace with the one who created you, how could you not have rest? No matter where you're at no matter what you're going through. You see, if you want to know a troubled heart, just look and see how much unrest it has in itself. And certainly, we as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, as we look out into the world, we see a lot of unrest going on out there. We see a lot of hatred. We see a lot of things going back and forth. People attacking other people and people fighting with other people. Sometimes it doesn't even make any sense. It's so thick and so deep into hatred. But as we look at some of these things, we must understand where we are. What are we doing? How are we looking at this? How are we feeling inside of ourselves about all of this? Are you at rest, loved ones? Are you at rest in your soul that as you look upon the world and you say, but my God has His hand upon it. My God has His hand upon me. And that as I look on these things, can I stand up and in the presence of my God stand with Him and say, that, dear Lord, look what You have done for me. And every time I think of all of the blessings and all the things You have given me, God, in my life, even amongst all of the distress and all of the sorrow, I am able to be at rest, to be at peace with my God. But He talks about something really, really odd in verses 8 and 9. He says, for You, Lord, have delivered me from death. Now we understand again, all the way in the future, that one day we'll be rescued from that time. But if you would just skip down to verse 9, He says, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Okay, so you're walking in the land of the living, and God gives you life. So you go from death to life in the land of the living. And as much as we would like this to be about zombies or something, that would be really kind of cool, wouldn't it? You know, if we were talking about zombies, you know, zombie attack and what, I don't know, some of the other, that's how not hip I am. You know, but we have so many things that we look at that we're not talking about dead people walking. But we are talking about dead people walking. You see, as we look at this and we try to understand this whole issue of death in here, that when God looks at us and He sees us very far away from Him, estranged from Him, rejecting Him, He sees us as people who are walking, who are dead. They are dead in their sins. In other words, that one day when they pay that judgment, they pay that price, when they come and stand before Him, He will judge them as dead in Him. And He wants us to make sure that we can be assured of that even in life. That not only will that debt be paid, but it also has been paid for those who follow Christ. That as we walk further on, that we have to understand the significance of the gift of Jesus Christ and His death. We need to understand the significance of Him paying the price for the sins that we couldn't do. We must understand the power of our God. We must understand what it is He has done and what He is doing even now. You see, I think that this is a fatal flaw that we have in our Christian church today. We don't see dead people. We don't see them. They're out there and they're living, they're walking around, we think they're alive. But in our hearts, we just accept, well, that's just the way it is. The world tells us, well, everybody has their own life. Everybody, to each their own, they live their own lives. But you won't find that in the Bible. You won't find that in Scripture. There's a life in Christ and there's a life without Christ. That as He brings us to this understanding, that He wants us to understand that some of us who are still walking around taking an air are dead. We're as good as dead. So how would that be a fatal flaw in the church? Because in the same way that Jesus had a love for those who were lost, so should we have the same love. And so the question becomes inside of us, do we have that love? Do we have the ability then to do what it is we're supposed to be doing, that as we get this love from God and we give it back to Him? In the verse that follows in 8 and 9, in the first part of 10, He gives us a couple of things that we should be looking at, a couple of things that we can do that in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ, believers and followers of God, that would help us to understand if we are walking in the Lord and thereby protected by the Lord. But in the first part of 10, He says, I trusted in the Lord. So what He's saying is, we trust the Lord. We trust the Lord. Right? It used to say, I don't know, did they erase it? It used to say on their coins, it used to say, in God we trust. Right? Does it still say that? Somebody shake your head or something. Okay, all right. Because I haven't held a coin in about a year. I had one for like 2 minutes and Laura took it away. She says, that's not yours, and she took it. So we trust in the Lord. Well, what does that look like? Do you trust in the Lord today, loved ones? Do you trust in the Lord? I hope so. But check this out, if you would. In Daniel, in chapter 3, and in verses 16 and 18, there are these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I love that last name, Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, they were slaves. They had been taken by King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, and they put them into slavery. And so now they're living in this new place in slavery. And so as they kind of adjust to the culture that they live in, King Nebuchadnezzar says to them, you must worship me. And if you don't worship me, then you will suffer the consequences, which just happened to be a fiery furnace. So some of the people realize that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not worshiping Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar comes, of course, and says, this is the law. You're going to have to be thrown into the fire, the furnace. And then he asks them, he says, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Now the reading, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. There is trust. What they're saying, in all essence, is that whatever happens, we trust our God and we will be freed of you. Whatever you do to us, you can never overdo or overcome what God has done. So in other words, if you throw us in there and we burn up, God is still at work. You throw us in there and he saves us from that, God is still at work. We trust that whatever he does, he will do it his way. We trust that whatever he does, we will give ourselves to that trust. You see, that's the kind of trust that we're talking about here. That no matter where God takes us, whether there's suffering, whether there's sorrow, whether there's distress, no matter what it is, even death itself, we stand before the Lord. We stand firm in the Lord. And we say we will trust him no matter what. Now, back in our psalm, if you would look at the second half of that, verse 10 and then verse 11, he says, I am greatly afflicted in my alarm. I said, everyone is a liar. I love that. I love that part, you know, because I get to actually come up here and say, everyone's a liar. Everybody's lying. Okay, that didn't mean anything to you. It was okay for me, though. So in this lying, what he's referring to, he's saying everyone, right? He's saying everyone, including himself. He said, we all lie. Now, if I took a poll, and I'm not asking you to answer one, how many of you would actually tell somebody I'm a liar? Right? We don't want to be liars. We want to be trusted. We want people to know that. We tell them the truth. You know, so what's he talking about? Why is he bringing this about? It's no different than when Paul says, hey, there's no one righteous in the world. No, not one. And that as he talks about these things, he brings it, he calls himself into it. So in other words, that means Paul is not righteous either. Although, from our point of view, we see him as one of the most righteous men in the Bible. But as we look at this and we try to figure out what he means by everyone is a liar, here's what it is. You see, he says, I'm greatly afflicted. I turned to my God and I said, Lord, save me. And I realized that all of the help and all of the things, as in Job's friends that tried to help me, I realized that the only one who had the truth was God himself. That the only one that I could trust was God himself. The only one who would give me that truth and help me to live that truth out was God himself. That God then would say, here is the truth. And so as we look at what we're supposed to do as we walk among the dead, we're supposed to look for the one source that is the truth, and that is our God. That is our Lord Jesus. That is the Holy Spirit. That as we look for truth, there's no place that we need to turn to but God himself, if we trust him. So in verse 12, we have a response to all of this, that how he's walking with God. God has helped him out. God has heard his cry. He turns himself and he commits himself to the Lord. He gives himself to the Lord. And in verse 12, he says, "What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me?" And I don't know about you, but this is the verse that I was struggling with the most. That when that question comes up, what will I return to the Lord? What will I give him in return for all the things that he has done for me? I find myself to be lacking. I find myself to be weak. And he's going to give us an answer. The Psalmist, any of the Scripture, never gives us questions without answers. But here's what we need to understand before we look at those answers. This is not a matter of you being the best that you can be and then God picked you out of a crowd of bad people. This is a matter of God's love that is given to you in grace. God acted first. And that as God acted, then we should see the results of that action in some way. We all know how that works. When you get in your car and you turn the key in the ignition, you expect something to happen. Not many of us could explain how or why or what makes that work. I'm not even sure that when I put the gas nozzle in the tank of my car, and I pull up on that lever, gas is actually going in there. I know the little meter with the money thing is turning. I got that part. And so does the attendant who watched me drive off. But here's the thing. As we stick the key in the ignition, we turn it, we expect something to happen. If it doesn't, what happens? Something else happens, doesn't it? There's a different kind of reaction that comes out. A little bit of profanity, a little bit of anger. A little bit of, why me, God? But as you turn that key, you expect something. Something should happen. And that's what he's talking about here. It's not that you should do this so you can have that, but rather it's that you're doing that because you have it. That God has given it to you. So it should cause these visible things that we can see in you. So he looks then at the response. What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness? Then the first thing, and notice in verses 13 and 14, he starts out with, I will. Verse 14 starts out, I will. So in 13, he says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will lift up what God has done for me. I will lift that up in front of my God, in the presence of my God, to say, I have received your salvation. I have received your gift. This is what I will return. I will lift up that cup. Well, let's take a look at that for a second, because it does take a little bit of explanation on this. That what are we talking about in lifting up this cup? Now, you stay there in those verses. I'm just going to run and give these to you. And in chapter 22 of Luke, Jesus is in his last night with the disciples. And in 22:20, he says, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. All right? Right, we're familiar with that, aren't we? Covenant, the cup, the communion that we have, we take the cup, and that's what the cup represents, is the blood that Christ spilled for us. It represents his sacrifice. It represents this new promise to us that if we follow Jesus, that we will find God, that we will have life after death, that we will have eternal life in him. So there's that new problem or new promise. But if you look in that same chapter, you stay where you're at, but if I go further in that same chapter in verse 42, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. And as he's in there, he's suffering. He's in distress. He's taken on the weight of the world. And he says in his prayer, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. In this cup of salvation that Jesus has died for our sins, we bring ourselves back to it in communion as part of our spiritual life. It's a ritual. I will never debate that or argue that. It's a ritual. But we do it because we do it in remembrance. Just like we sing songs, you could think of songs in your head, but we sing songs because we lift them up and we give them to God. We could just think about sermons, and maybe some of you wouldn't, but we could think about sermons. And just kind of go through them in our head, or we can watch them on TV or something like that. But you know, but nothing ever replaces the idea that we come and we worship the Word of God. Yes, rituals, but they have meaning. And the same thing with our communion. Yes, ritual, but it has a load of meaning in it. And so as we lift up the cup to remember what Jesus has done and sacrificed to us, So then we are called to praise and worship our God in that way. Communion is sacred in that manner. It's not sacred in the manner that we have juice in the cup instead of wine. It's not sacred that we have crackers. I personally wish we had some of that goldfish in there, but I'll take that up with the deacons. Goldfish and grape juice go good. Okay, never mind. So if we have this praise and we lift it up, he says, lift up this cup of salvation. So what's that all about? We're remembering what God has done for us already. We're remembering what God has sacrificed for us. We're remembering what God does for us every day and we don't recognize it. So what he's saying is what we will do in response to that question is, what can we give back to God? You give him your remembrance and your praise of what he's done. That's it. That's one of two steps. So you got the first one down. So you're giving that back to him. Say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And we call on his name. We call on the name of the Lord when we do that. We call on him and we say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Thank you for how you have brought rest to my soul. Thank you, Father, that you give me an opportunity to find rest for my soul. And in verse 14, he says, I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In other words, you made vows with the Lord when you married him. When you came in alongside of him and you said, I will walk with you. I will be with you, Lord. You made vows. You made commitments. You made promises. He kept all of his already. Now he's waiting on us to keep ours. And as we look at these vows, notice that he says, in the presence of all his people. It's not out in the woods by yourself. It's not on a mountaintop. It's not standing around somewhere and saying, well, I was just experiencing, you know, on the love of God and the waterfalls. This is my worship, so I don't need all of his people. I don't even like them all. But the fact of the matter is that there's no question about what we're supposed to do. He says, I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. And where they gather is where I will be. That when they gather, this is who I stand with. I stand in the Lord with the gathered people. That as I look at these things and I see all of the things that God has done, he gives me provision. He continues to help me. How? How does he help? How does he help this man in distress who is on the verge of having these cords of death that entangle him and they bring him the anguish of the grave? How does God help? God says, go back to the people. Go back to them and remind yourself of the vows that you have made in their presence. And commit to them and keep them as you celebrate and worship what the Lord has done for you. Verse 15 is a verse I struggle with. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. Precious. Precious. Loved ones, you are precious in the Lord's sight. That as you come to him and you give yourself to him, you are precious to him. And that as he loves you and he gives of his son to you, it's because he loved you first. And then you loved him second. And he sees you as precious. He sees you as someone worthy of what he has to give. But yet, why is it then, when we stand in the presence of the Lord and we think about that, we feel so unworthy of what he has done? How could you stand in that kind of greatness? How could you stand amongst the perfection of our God and our Lord and not see your faults? You see, so it's not wrong of us to think that we're unworthy. It would be wrong of us to question what God does. That God acts and God has acted. That God has done these things and we are precious to him. Now, in there he says, is the death of his faithful servants. And this is what I struggle with. Is he talking about the death of his servants as in they die and then they're precious? Or is they so precious to him he doesn't want them to die? Actually, I think it's that one. I think you are so precious to him that he would, you know, show you some way that he loves you and he doesn't want you to be without him in hell forever. Matter of fact, he wanted it so much that he died for you. He spilled his blood so that you could be with him. That's how precious we are. So however you want to line up those two words, that death and the preciousness of our Lord, that how you want to line that up and you look at that, understand this one thing. The precious in the sight of the Lord are going to be helped in the death that we face, whether it's from the grave in our lives or whether it's from the end of our lives. In verse 16, we finally come down to what the psalmist is calling us to in this discussion of death. In verse 16, he says, "Truly, I'm your servant, Lord. I serve you just as my mother did. You freed me from my chains. I serve you, Lord, because you saved me. I serve you, Lord, because you've done these things for me." Do you realize that that's what you're responding to here? That Christ saved you, and so you came. And then, as you recognized this salvation, then something happened in your life, and it changed, and you became more and more each day. Not more and more of popular in the church, or not more and more popular in the world, but rather, you became more in love with Jesus Christ each and every day, that you continued to answer the desires that were on your heart, and you said, "Jesus, I want to know you more," and you tried to know you more. And matter of fact, what causes us the most problem is when we get in the way of somebody wanting to know Jesus more. When we get in his way, that's what we call church divisions and things like that. We start to have struggles within the church. But rather, if we were to answer to what they're trying to grow more in Jesus in, we would probably be more in line with what we're supposed to be doing. And as we did that, they would grow in Christ and they would reach others in Christ. You see, but that's not how we look at it. We look at it as an organization of things and not a process of what God does in his saints. But you see, we are a process. We are a process that as he pulls us out of our death, you know, even in our lives, that he brings us together for a reason, that he continues to bring us together so that we could know that we are free from those chains. And so that he says, "Here, I serve you just as my mother did." It's just an indication that this was a part of my life and I did it as my family did it. And I did it then for my family, and then my family was going to do it for their family. That is the chain of events that he came from and that he's looking at. You know, remember Timothy, that his grandmother was the one who brought him up in a faithful home. That she was the one and his mother were honored in all these things. And so as we look at all this line of events that are going on here then, that as he's bringing us to this moment once yet again, in verse 17 he says, "I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord." And then verse 18 he says, "I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." There it is again. And there it is again. You see, they are bringing their sacrifices somewhere. They are bringing themselves to the Lord. Now, if you're wondering if the sermon is about church or is it about death, the answer is yes. It is about church and about death. We've all used words like a dead church. We've all used words like a dead faith. We wonder, is the church going to die? But you know, I think that as we look at these things and we bring ourselves to this understanding that it's not the church that dies, it's the people in it. The people in it. So why would God then connect these two things for us in this psalm? Why would he connect this gathering? Well, here's why. Because the church is nothing but the gas indicator of how much gas really went into that tank. And so if the Holy Spirit fills us and draws us together and we are brought together, then we have a thing that we call church. That God has made this an offering to us. That he has given this as a provision so that then we can live in a place where we can sacrifice thank offerings to him, where we can fulfill our vows to him, and the things that he has done. You see, as we bring ourselves to this understanding of what church is, our commitment should not become less, it should become more. And if we want to know how things are going in the church, then we look to our own commitments. We look to the vows that we have made and we ask ourselves, are we fulfilling those vows in the presence of God's people? Or am I saying I am, but I'm not? In other words, are you influenced by the world, the place of death? Or are you influenced by the one who is master over life, the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, this is where we show it. This is where it becomes visible in us. This is where then that salvation, that act of salvation, becomes kind of an indicator or a response to what we have done, or what God rather has done in us. But as we look at these things and we see what we are, and the one thing that we are gathered together here in this church and in any church should be, and one and only purpose that we have is to praise the Lord our God. And so as we ask ourselves questions about have we done that, then we need to make sure that we bring ourselves to the full understanding of the truth of what God has done and that has saved us from death today and tomorrow and forever. that as God pulls us from life, we must recognize first what he has done for us. You see, if we belittle this and say it's not about death, it's about something else, and I don't care whatever you want to throw in there, whatever argument you want to make, then it becomes insignificant and you become uncommitted, and it becomes so insignificant that after a while and you become uncommitted, that the church dies. That's how a church dies. It doesn't die because the world out there hates it. It dies because the people inside it no longer loved her, no longer loved as they should. And it would mean the death, not only of that church, that means we would add to the number of walking dead. So here's the question that I have after coming through this psalm, that I have for you, and I'm working on it myself as much as you, so you are not alone. But in this discussion of death and church, that God has done for you in the church, that he's given to you in this, not Pastor Ben, not the elders or deacons of the church, not the trustees or the deaconesses, none of the leadership, but what will you return to God for what he has done in your lives? If you won't live that out, we can't ask anybody else to live it out. Matter of fact, I think if we won't live it out, I'm not so sure we have the right to stand in front of God and ask him questions. Father, I just thank you so much for this time, and I thank you, Lord, for your people here. And I know, Lord, that as maybe their day just became a little bit darker. I ask, Father, that you help them to search this out, to search out the true light in their lives, to search out the one who loves them more, who loves them always and perfectly. Help them, Father, to search out this truth in their lives and in their hearts. For, Father, I would love the power, if you would give it to me, to commit people to being here and to doing the things of the church. But I know that that's not possible. It's not upon me, but rather it is upon you, Lord. And so I ask that as they search their hearts, as they find the things of their hearts, Father, I ask that you be with them so that they may turn to the one who saved them. And Father, I do pray that for me too. Save me, Lord. Help me to praise you in that salvation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.